of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and drink. And please join me in prayer. Lord, as we are reminded again through taking this bread and this juice together of the sacrifice you have made for us, Lord, may we never grow weary of the gospel of redemption. Lord, may we never see this as routine, but may this be a reminder, a constant reminder, that we have been given a new identity through your work and your blood. Thousands of years before we were born, you chose to go to the cross on our behalf. And now we owe our lives to you. So Lord, write your word on our hearts that we may live in obedience, that we may walk in truth, and that we may be unified by the Spirit in love with your church, both here locally and universally through Christ. Lord, you are all. Lord, you are all to us. So Lord, be in us and guide us and give us peace. Amen. I'd ask at this time, as the children are dismissed to Children's Church, for the rest of us, if you'd please stand with me as we read from the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading chapter 3 today from beginning to end. So if you'd turn with me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentile are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and deep and high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated at this time. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Eric Liddell. You probably are. This is a relatively common story that is told quite a bit. He was a Scottish sprinter that lived in the early 20th century who competed in the Olympics at the 400 meters and won gold and then gave his life to be a missionary to China, a man who was devoted to God, who saw all of life under God's gaze, who saw that all of life was to be lived before the face of God, a missionary who eventually gave his life during World War II as a missionary to China in a Japanese internment camp, who was willing to lay down his life for the gospel of God's grace. You know, he was asked quite a few times if he regretted giving up the running that he did to go and to live among the Chinese people and to stand for them. And he always said that he was committed to Christ and would follow God wherever God led him. He understood that his identity was that of being a son of the Father, of being one of God's elect, of being part of the universal Christian church and wanting to share that gospel. Even his running was seen as a way for him to glorify God. So if you've heard this story or read a book about it or seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you'll know his story as one who was devoted to God, one who was willing to live and die for the gospel of God, who gave all his gifts for God. And when he was asked about this, he said something that I think is very profound, and I think that informs and is informed by what Paul is speaking here in Ephesians 3. See, he's asked about his talents and how he's able to glorify God, and Liddell said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Now, I expect that you might think there's no way that anyone who is running can feel the pleasure of God. You know, running to me at least is an exercise of how quickly can I get done so I don't have to do this again for at least a few more days until I eventually convince myself again that I probably should go out running. We don't often think of those things as feeling the pleasure of God. But I think Eric is doing something that a lot of us fall short in saying that I can see all of my life, all of the purposes that God made me for, as living for God's pleasure. He didn't see him being fast primarily as something that he trained for, even though he trained hard to be an Olympic-level sprinter. He didn't see his speed as something to glorify himself or to make a lot of money for himself, but instead he recognized that his identity, his purpose came from God. Even his running was from God. He says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. So for Liddell, in running, he found his God-given purpose, using his talents in the way that God would lead him to grow in those talents so that he could glorify God through living his life. See, we've been looking for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue to look for the next few months through the book of Ephesians. The last 3 weeks we looked, or you know, before Harry's sermon last week, we began June by looking at the first two chapters, 3 weeks looking at our identity. First, from Ephesians 1, our God-given identity. And then from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, our grace-given identity, how God's grace informs who we are. And then in the second half, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2, we looked at what it means to be unified together, to have a unified identity, Jew and Gentile, together, to be one church, one body of Christ. And now for the rest of this book, beginning with chapter 3, we're going to switch from our God-given identity to our God-given purpose. You know, looking less at what God has done for us and more about the way that he has called us to live. See, Paul actually, as he is writing this book, is continuing to think about what God has done on our behalf. There is so much in this chapter about the work of Christ, but he's beginning to transition in this chapter. We'll see that especially in the second half of the chapter, that we are transitioning away from just thinking about what has happened and now thinking about what we are called to. So we're going to see different purposes that God has placed before us. Next week from Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at our purpose together as the body of Christ. What does it look like for us to be under the face of God and living in response to him as we gather together as a church, from Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 16. And then we're going to continue on to what does it mean for us to live individually in this world as Christians, as followers of Christ, and then what does it mean for us to live in the different relationships that we have? And then finally, what does it mean for us to live in the universe, to live as those who are soldiers of Christ in the midst of a spiritual universe? So we're going to see the different purposes that we have, but this week we see the first one, which is our God-given purpose. What is it that unifies us all together in the mission that God has given to us? This is why we're returning again to this theme of it being God-given. Seeing the parallels from here to Ephesians chapter 1 of the way that God has poured out every blessing upon us. See, our identity and our purpose, the way that we live, is all rooted together in God. And we'll see the way that it builds from our identity. Because I want us to remember as we're going through the last few weeks of this series that our purpose is defined like this. When our identity meets our mission, we find our purpose. If you want to follow along, there are notes in your bulletins today with different fill-in-the-blanks that you'll see as we're going along, and also space for you to take notes. The first one is this: when our identity meets our mission, we find our purpose. So when who we are meets what we do, we find the purpose that God has had from us. So we have to remember, if we're thinking about purpose, that it all begins with our identity. It all begins with what Paul already wrote about in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, that on our natural state, we are alienated from God. If you remember, we looked at that picture of the cross a few weeks ago. We saw that there was, in our natural state, vertical alienation as we were falling short of the glory of God. We are unable to ascend to God. We are alienated from him, and we are also alienated from one another. Remember, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, that there was a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So those who were unbelieving Gentiles were cut off from God vertically and away from the promise of the covenants, away from the grace of God that was given to his people Israel. So there was full alienation, but God did work. See, I think that's the most important phrase that we will read in Ephesians. It was in chapter 2, verse 4, but God. See, we were alienated vertically, but God made us alive with Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated horizontally, but God brought reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, between circumcised and uncircumcised, between those who were far off and those who were near. So our identity is no longer one who is alienated, but one who has been reconciled, one who is close. And then if you remember all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that the result of this is that there is every spiritual blessing in Christ for those who believe. Friend, if you're in Christ today, this is your identity, that you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ because he has reconciled you to himself and to the church around you. So remember this as your identity as we look at our purpose. We're going to see two things about our purpose, two aspects of our purpose today. The first is that our purpose is given to us by God. Paul introduces himself in the first 13 verses of this chapter. If you remember back to whenever we introduced Ephesians for the first time about a month ago, we said that Ephesians was not written to a specific place. We have the copy of it, the version of it that was written for the church of Ephesus, but there are a bunch of copies of manuscripts of this book that do not have that phrase. And so from that, we see that Paul wrote this letter, you know, our version to the Ephesians, but also to different churches in the known world, different places that he wanted to encourage. He didn't have a specific place in mind, but he wanted to introduce himself to all the churches, so that they would know him and know his ministry, know his gospel. So as Paul is introducing himself, he's saying for the first time, essentially, this is who I am, this is the ministry that I've been called to. You might recognize me as Saul, as the one who persecuted the church, but now I am living as a prisoner, more so, as the one who has been redeemed by Christ. So Paul is giving to them his testimony of what God has done for him and the purpose that God has called him to. So as we look at Paul's testimony, we see what God has done for him. And you might notice in this that there is a lot that Paul is doing to talk about the grace of God. And we see that Paul's testimony is that everything he has done is all for God. Yes, Paul has lived, and Paul has risked, and Paul has traveled for the sake of the gospel. But whenever Paul is introducing himself for the first time, he's not saying, "Hey, I'm Paul, I'm a missionary, I've been whipped 35 times, I've been shipwrecked twice, I've done all these different things, I have this great resume that you should trust me." See, that'd be natural. That'd be what I would probably do if I was coming to speak at a church or writing a letter to a church. I'd say, "Hey, this is my authority. This is the degree that I have. This is the work that I've done." But instead, Paul doesn't take that route. Instead, Paul identifies himself in the same way as others would identify themselves, as they could identify themselves as his readers, is that he is someone who has received the grace of God. We see that again and again in this section, in these first 13 verses, that Paul in verse 2 says that, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then again in verses 7 and 8, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." And if you've read Paul, if you've read the book of Acts, I don't think that I would describe Paul as the least of all of the saints of Christ, the least of all of the Lord's people. But Paul chooses not to identify himself as an apostle. He chooses not to identify himself as one who has done much, as one who has brought many to faith, but instead he chooses to reveal himself to them, to identify himself, introduce himself as one who has received the grace of God, one who was called to apostleship, not as one who earned apostleship. And the testimony that he is giving to them is also revealed from God. It's not something that he came up with, not something that he was writing philosophy one day and started to recognize the way that God's plan for Jew and Gentile came together. But instead, he says, "This is revealed to me from God." Verses 3 to 6, "This is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In writing this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promised in Christ Jesus." So Paul's saying, "I am not of any special authority, and my message is not of my own doing. I am just like you, but I've been given a purpose, a message, a gospel from God. So you should look to him for salvation." And he goes on to say that this is an advantage for us, that we in the church are the ones to whom the mystery is revealed, as we read just a second ago, that God's chose to reveal it at that time through Paul in a way that he has not chosen to reveal the unity of the gospel together to any generation that has come before that, even to the angels. See, we're told in one of Peter's letters that the angels long to know what God has given to the church. Angels long to know the glory of God's working. We see the unity of Christ as a message given by God in a place at time for our advantage. We're told in verse 10 that his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. How's that for a purpose? And you think of yourself as just someone who's gone to church, someone who's received Christ, someone who believes in him and seeks to follow him. But Paul says to this, no, your status as part of the church of God is that you are the one who has the manifold wisdom of God to reveal it, not just to this world, but to the rulers in the heavenly realms. That's a raised status that God has given, an advantage for the church. that we may know and we may proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. See, it's us, the people of God, those who call upon his name that have been entrusted with the gospel. When Jesus came and lived in his earthly ministry, part of what he did is he began the New Testament church. See, we're told in Matthew 16 that we studied earlier this year that Jesus spoke to Peter and he said that, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And then upon Peter's testimony at Pentecost, the church was planted for the first time and now is expressed throughout the world, the gospel of God through local churches that proclaim the name of Christ. It is this way that Jesus chose to proclaim his name. He could have written the Bible on the sky so all could read it. He could have done whatever it took for the name of Christ to be proclaimed in the world, and his choice was to send ordinary people like Paul, like missionaries around the world, like those we partner with, to share the gospel with unbelieving people, to plant churches in unbelieving places, to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to our world. This is the purpose of the church, to be God's ambassadors in our world. And he says that's done through ordinary churches doing ordinary things. See, I don't think it's a mistake that there are no more apostles. I don't think it's a mistake that we don't have an alliance or a Protestant pope that is telling us the oracles of God, telling us exactly what God would want for us. But he has called ordinary churches to read the word of God. Ordinary denominations like ours and like so many others to read and organize themselves under the word of God, to interpret it the way that God would have them do it, so that we can understand and proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. See, God is using ordinary churches, teaching the ordinary gospel to do something extraordinary, bring people to himself. So why is this so important? Why is it worth focusing on this for Paul as his first introduction? I think Paul understands something about us as humans. See, God created us to be worshipers. God created us to be followers. And of course, our hearts are restless until they're resting and following him. But it is so tempting for us to follow other things, to follow other people, and to think we can't or we aren't able to have any influence, any authority, any power. See, there's a theory called the great man theory. And this theory is that there are certain people who are, by genetics or by God or by whatever forces, given special ways, special personality traits, special things that they do to have authority. Throughout a lot of time in history, this is people that were tall were seen as those who are more likely to be leaders. This trait that they have made them more likely. The idea is that some people are just built different and destined for greatness. And I think Paul's testimony here is a challenge to that theory. I think he's challenging this idea that there is only a certain special type of person that's able to have influence, able to have authority. And he's saying, look, I am the least of all God's people, and look how God has used me. So who are you guys then to say, Ephesians, you know, Laodiceans, whoever he's writing to, including ourselves, who are we to say that we can't live a purposeful life for God, that we can't have influence for the Lord? But of course, Paul knows we're tempted to worship those who we see as great among us. That's why we get a little flutter in our chest if you see an athlete or a celebrity or someone walk by, or if you have the opportunity to do a meet and greet with someone who's a famous thinker or author, or you know, someone that you look up to. We have that little sense of, oh, this is something special, this is someone special, and I want to look to them. I think this isn't something that is unique to Americans. I think this is something that happened throughout history. Even the Apostle John, when he was given the book of Revelation in a vision from an angel, we're told a few times in the book of Revelation that his response was to fall down and to worship the angel that gave him the message. See, he knew something great was happening, and his response was to fall down and to worship. And I think, like Paul in Ephesians 3, the angel challenges him by saying this in Revelation 22, verse 9, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Instead, worship God." See, I think Paul's saying the same thing here. Don't focus on me, focus on my message. Look to the gospel. See, he wants our focus not to be on the Paul who is writing the letter, but the letter that Paul is writing, the gospel that he's proclaiming. We see in different places that whenever Paul calls people to follow himself, he's careful every time to say, "Imitate me only as far as I imitate Christ." See, he doesn't want the focus to be on how great Paul is, but he wants the focus to be on how beautiful and wonderful the message that he proclaims is, the same message that we proclaim. So why focus on this first? Why is this so important? Because when we see something done well, how easy it for us to think, "I could never do that. I could never. I'm not naturally good at that, so I could never do that thing." Maybe it's for you teaching a small group. Maybe for you it's sharing the gospel with an unbelieving friend or coworker. Maybe it's stepping in faith into leading at a youth group or children's church. See, I think it's super easy for us, if we don't recognize that our purpose is given by God, to think, I could never do that. And then in doing that, we miss the plans that God has placed before us to live in the purpose he's called us to. Because the truth is that God equips those that he calls. He doesn't wait till we've worked it out or practiced enough to call us into some sort of ministry, some sort of purpose, but he's put obedience before us, the opportunity to follow him before us. And he calls us to be obedient to it, not necessarily skilled. Trusting that the skills will come, the wisdom, the maturity will come with time, but he calls us first to be obedient. So Paul gives us his testimony, but he also tells us of our spirit-empowered purpose. Our purpose is empowered by the Holy Spirit, verses 14 to 21. See, he begins again by pointing us back to our identity. Having told us of himself, he now says, "This is who you are." Verses 14 and 15, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." I don't know if this reminds you of anywhere else in the Bible, but it actually points us back to one of the earliest chapters, Genesis chapter 2, where God gathers all of the animals in the Garden of Eden and brings them before Adam. And we're told that Adam sat and named them, and whatever he called them, that was their name. And God was doing this as a way of showing Adam his dominion, his authority. See, in naming the animals, God was giving Adam authority over those animals, to rule them, to be his ruler in the Garden of Eden. And so we're reminded again of our identity, the one who rules us. Every family on heaven and on earth derives its name from God. He has authority on every family under the earth. So our purpose is flowing from our identity. These aren't separable ideas, but instead he's saying that who you are is influencing what you do, creating in you a purpose. And our deepest purpose, he'll go on to tell us for the rest of this chapter, is the purpose of living in the strength, the presence, the knowledge, and the love of God. So briefly, as we look in this section, we'll see four ways that the Spirit empowers us for his purposes. First, he strengthens us. Verse 16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." If you go on to read verse 17, it tells us about the way that Christ will dwell in us through faith. And so I think the strength that he's talking about here with the view of faith in mind is the strength for salvation. We see this strength that the Holy Spirit works in us. We're promised in the Old Testament that he works in us a work of creating a new heart. We're told that we have hearts of stone in our natural state, that we're unable to respond to God, but through his Spirit, he creates a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. And he creates in us the ability to respond in faith to God. This is called regeneration, where God is doing a new work of making dead hearts come alive, as he described in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we read a few weeks ago. So God has given you a new heart if you believe in him. This is the first work of his power on us, that to be converted, we must receive through the power of the Holy Spirit a new heart. And if we are to live holy lives of purpose, we need that as our foundation. It is impossible on our own strength to live for God. There needs to be a converting work. There needs to be a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, or there's no hope for us to have a purposeful life for the Lord. So our strength comes from the Spirit as our foundation. But we also see in the first half of verse 17, building off of this work of the Spirit, that we also have the presence of Jesus with us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is after our salvation. This is as we turn to God and we recognize our sin. We see that God is holy and that we are not. That God sends his Spirit into our hearts, not just to do a work of changing our hearts, but actually indwelling our hearts, so that the Spirit of Christ is living in us. When we are converted, we believe that the Spirit of God lives in us to work in holiness in our life. And so whenever we think of the presence of God, I wonder what we think of. I wonder if you just think of experiencing the presence of God as a really good time of worship, a time that we really feel God moving in this place, or a time of prayer where you feel the comfort of the Lord or the conviction of the Spirit, and you think God is in this place. And I think what he has in mind here is a recognition in all of life that Jesus is really there. It's not about the prayers that we pray. It's not about the worship that we sing. Those things are incredibly important. But the view that he has in mind in this verse is more about the God who is there than the way that we experience him. What this means for us as we think about the presence of God is that God is always with us through his Spirit. And I think if we recognize the presence of Jesus in our hearts in all things, it changes the way we live all of our lives. See, this foundation built on the strength of the Spirit in giving us new hearts and his presence in us always is the foundation of a life of constant prayer and constant worship. Because whenever you recognize that Jesus is always with you, that he has done good to you in all things, see, whether you're at church then, or you're out to lunch, or you're on a hike, you know, no matter where you are, you recognize the presence of Jesus and you live a life of gratitude, of recognizing, Lord, you are so good to me. And then third, we're given knowledge, the second half of verse 17 and 18. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So we see knowledge, and the most important thing to know is the love of Christ. This wonderful, expansive love that is high and deep and rich and wide. The most important thing for us is to know the love of God. To know the love of Christ as he's revealed himself through his word. And to live in truth. So I think there's something significant about this passage. Something significant that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to know the knowledge of God. See, I think what this tells us is that we are not to seek the Lord alone as the only way we seek him. It is important for us to be alone with the Lord. This is a vitally important part of our lives, but the life that is lived alone will not know the Lord in the same way that as the life that lives in community. So we see that the knowledge of the love of God unites the people of God together. And so when we live in community, when we go to church together, whenever our spiritual life is more than just us and the Lord, but it is us and the Lord and his people together, the more we live in this unity, the more we experience the knowledge of the love of God. That's why I love the church. It is a picture of the unity of God. We come together every week, sometimes multiple times a week, especially if you're a part of one of our small groups, and I'd love for you to be a part of one of our small groups, is that we come together to learn and to teach one another to know God. That's why we spend so much time every Sunday with words. That's why we don't just gather together and to pray silently to ourselves. But that's why the things that we sing are the words from God's word. That's why so much of our time each week goes to reading and understanding and applying the word of God. That's why I look forward every week to reading the book of Ephesians in its entirety together. Because it is the word of God that gives the knowledge of the love of Christ. Friends, we must know the truth. That builds a foundation for us for a purposeful life. And then finally, at the top, and we're told even the roots of this, so at the top and the bottom, where our foundation is love. Remember, love even surpasses knowledge, forming the roots of knowledge that we know God, that we know him and love him. So there's nothing special about the knowledge of God in itself. I'm told in the book of James that even the devil knows the Lord. He knows of the power of God, but he doesn't love him, and that's worth nothing. It is possible to know everything there is to know about the Bible and not to love God and to be far from him. To know God and to love him is not to know him at all. But of course, the point of this verse isn't our love for God, but we see that this love, the love of Christ, surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. So friends, as we think of this foundation, as we think of strength, presence, knowledge, and love, may we grasp onto the truth today that Jesus' love for us surpasses even our knowledge of him. There is more love in Christ than there is knowledge in us. And the result of this, verse 19, is that we grasp the fullness of God. See, this is where this foundation grows and builds a tree of holy living. These roots, this foundation builds up this purposeful life. That we in the Alliance believe that we should be sanctified, holy, filled with the Spirit. And we're told in our statement of faith, building off of passages like this one, that we should be fully dedicated to the will of God, receiving power for holy living and for effective service. So see the order there. I think this is what we should take home with us from this passage, is this idea that our living, our service, is not just things that we do, but things that flow out of the foundation of what God has done for us. As he works his Spirit's work of redeeming our hearts, of building us in the knowledge and love of Christ. So the rest of this book, chapters 4-6, are going to teach us about our purpose in different areas of our lives, different things that we do, with different ways that we interact with the world. But the foundation of all of that, the starting place of all of that, is right here. The strength, the presence, the knowledge, and the love of God. So as we close, I just want to, with one final thing, think about this foundation as something that should build on itself. Because I think a lot of us, if we've been around church for a while or we're doing a lot or we're spread thin. I mean, we come to church exhausted. Or if someone asks us to serve, we think, man, I have no more capacity for that. I'm already doing so much. I think my head would explode if I spent more time serving at church. See, I think some of us are exhausted and burnt out because our call to love others, our call to live lives of service is outpaced the strength, the presence, the knowledge, and love that we are experiencing in God. See, it's tempting to serve without a foundation. It is tempting to serve just because that's what Christians do or it's what I've always done, or just to think, if I'm a Christian, I should be serving, and that's the end of that. See, I think the problem with that attitude, the reason it's so difficult and leads to burnout so quickly, is that service without a foundation is not satisfying. And if we are unsatisfied in our service, we burn out. If we don't think of the real reason behind why we're serving, if we don't recognize the love of Christ, the way that he is working in us, we're going to burn out because we're living on our own strength. And true service is an outflow of these four concepts, of this foundation. And so I think as we close today, if we think about this foundation as the foundation for our purpose, and I think it becomes a lot easier for us to know what to do when we find ourselves burned out. See, I think if we're here today and you're exhausted, if you've served yourself into the ground, I think it's worth taking a look at this foundation, of really meditating on it, of really thinking deeply about this passage and taking some steps back. I mean, if you're exhausted from serving, I wonder what it would look like for you to take a step back and spend some time getting to know God more. To ask yourself those questions of, do I only show up to church whenever I'm serving? Do I only read the Bible whenever we're about to do a study of it, or before the sermon on Sunday morning? Do I only open the Word of God whenever there are other people around? Or am I taking that time on my own and in community to know the Lord and to know his love? Or maybe for you, what you need isn't more knowledge, but a deeper sense of his presence. Do you think of all of your life, not just the parts at church, as being before the face of the Lord? Are you actively seeking to live a life of gratitude for the blessings that he's given us, every spiritual blessing? Or maybe finally, most deeply, what you might need is even stepping back to the beginning, saying, really, for me, what I need isn't primarily more knowledge, more presence, but I just need that strength of salvation. I'm not sure. You know, and I'm really honest with myself if I'm saved at all. And I'm not saying this because I think anyone here is unsaved. That's not what I'm saying. But for so many people, so many stories, including my own story, there were years of Christian service before I was saved. I began serving the church when I was in sixth grade, leading as a children's Sunday school teacher, serving on the tech team and using that to hide away from the fact that I didn't really know the Lord, that I didn't really love Jesus, that I wasn't truly converted. And it wasn't until I was a senior in high school that I actually received Christ. And there are so many stories of those, even pastors and elders, who for years and years served the church thinking, man, I'm good, I'm saved, I do all these good things. And then recognizing, I don't have the strength of a new heart from the Spirit. I don't have the presence of Christ in my life, and I need to get saved. Friend, I don't know what step you're at here. I don't know if you're serving well or if you're exhausted or if you're recognizing a lack in any area of this foundation, but I hope today that you would really think on Ephesians chapter 3, that you would allow the Spirit of God to search your heart, because he has called us to more than just getting saved and then waiting till we're home with him. He has called us to live a life of purpose today. Friend, what would it look like if you built the foundation like this passage talks about, of the strength of the Spirit, of the presence of Christ, of the knowledge of his love, and of his love living richly in you and overflowing out into the world. What would it look like for you to be a person of purpose out of your identity in Christ? Let's pray that the Lord will do that for us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we trust in your word that you can do more than we could ever imagine. Lord, we trust from your word that there is gospel hope for all. But Lord, we recognize that you have called us into this message of reconciliation, Lord, that you have called us to be your ambassadors in this world. Those of us who are ordinary, those of us who think that we could never be used powerfully by you, Lord, give us hearts of faith and trust that you can work and will work mightily through us. God, glorify yourselves through us today and forevermore, that your name may be proclaimed in this church and in this community until you return. It's in your name we pray. Amen.